good to see you all here this evening, and it's good to see such a goodly number gathered in as well. A good number of you I know, and some of you I don't, but I trust that as we meet together, that the Lord will come down, we'll know His presence, and even more than that, we'll know His speaking voice. If you could turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and the chapter 14, and why we'll look at other Gospel records as we go through, and other parts of Scripture, yet this week I want to base everything on Mark's Gospel itself and sort of use that as a platform on which to progress from. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and we'll commence reading at verse 32. But before we do so, let's just bow in a word of prayer. And if you haven't prayed already, could I encourage you even to pray now and ask that the Lord will have a word in season for your heart. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I thank Thee that Thine eyes are upon us and Thine ears are open unto our cry. Lord, I thank Thee for Thy love to us. Thou hast so loved this world that Thou hast given Thine only begotten Son. Thank Thee, Father, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, that offer is open to all tonight. And Father, I thank Thee for us who have received that offer already. It is Thy Son's desire that we are sanctified through Thy precious truth. Father, come, see of the lost this evening. May Thy beloved Son build His own church by Thy Spirit. Lord, there's no power in man, but come and have a word in season for every one of us. Save the lost. And for us here saved, Lord, give us a vision of Christ like we've never seen Him before. You give us a vision that's accurate to Thy word, Lord. Therefore, guide me carefully, but Lord, powerfully and effectively by Thy Spirit. Lord, bring to my mind the words Thou wouldst have me to say. Lord, I just know that I have no ability. Lord, I cry that Thou wouldst be pleased to guide me and fill me and use me. And Father, may we all go out this evening with our trust in Christ, rejoicing in what a Savior we have, loving Him with all we have. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And really, Mark's Gospel is split into two main parts. The first eight chapters is really the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ as He gives His life in service. Now we have the miracles and we have His teachings. And then from chapter 9 through to the end, and really up to chapter 15, we have Christ in His service giving His life as a sacrifice. So He's a servant in both, one in service in His ministry, and then second of all in His sacrifice. But let's look at verse 32 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And they that is speaking about Christ and His disciples came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit ye here, while I shall pray." And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." Amen. We'll end the reading there just for now. I want to tell you a story that was written by a 19th century schoolmaster called Edwin Abbott. The story is entitled Flatland. I want you to imagine a group of people, and they live in a two-dimensional world. So they have length and they have width, but they have no height. They themselves have no height. The creatures that live in this land, and the land itself, the geographical area, has no height and it has no depth. Just length and just width. And therefore, you can just imagine, it's a bit like a piece of paper. Now imagine that these people who can't see up or can't see down, they're not aware of anything apart from their two dimensions. Imagine you were to take three of your fingers. And there in their little flat world, their flat land, you would put your three fingers on it. They would think it's three separate obstacles or objects altogether. They couldn't see that those three fingers were linked by one hand. Now imagine you were then to take your face and you were put it right down, just 1 millimeter away from flatland. They wouldn't know you were there. And while you could only be 1 millimeter away from them, and someone else on flat land could be a meter away, you'd be so much closer to them, but yet they wouldn't know it at all. Now imagine if there was one way that was possible for you to go down and begin to talk to people in flat land. All they've ever known is length and width. And you tried to tell them, you know what, I live in a three-dimensional world where there's height and where there's depth. They couldn't get it. That would be unfathomable to them, incomprehensible to them. Another dimension, a height and a depth. They couldn't get it. Whenever I come to the subject of the sufferings of Christ, I can't help but think that it's a bit similar. Because while God by His Spirit wants to reveal the sufferings of Christ to us, yet for all eternity those that are saved will ever be learning more and more and more of it. And so while we can't fully comprehend the sufferings of Christ, just like someone in flatland can't fully comprehend a third dimension of height and depth, and it's my prayer this evening, I know it's the prayer of others here, that you and I will get a glimpse of this great mystery, that God the Son Himself would come down and suffer for us. We get a glimpse of it, and we would cry, Lord, I love You for Your love to me. Can I ask you at the very outset this evening, is it your prayer like the hymn writer, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high? With one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, oh, Savior, teach me the value of one soul, of my soul. As I mentioned, Jesus Christ, He has commenced His ministry in Mark's Gospel, and He's went through Judea and Galilee, and He's went into Samaria, but now His 3 years of ministry are coming to a close. And as we come into chapter 14, we read in verses 12 to 25 that He holds a Passover. Of course, that's where Christ and His disciples, they remember about the children of Israel being delivered out of the bondage of Egypt by the means of a shed lamb and the blood slain. And then in verses 26 to 31, after the Passover has been kept by Jesus Christ and His disciples, Jesus Christ leaves with 11 of those disciples. Judas Iscariot has gone to betray Him, but Jesus Christ leaves Jerusalem. I want you to picture this. Leaves Jerusalem, leaves the walls, goes down the side of the hill of Jerusalem, and there, going across the brook called Kidron, they then enter into a garden called Gethsemane. And if you look with me now at verse 32, this is the context. And they come to a place which was named Gethsemane. And I want you to notice a number of things this evening. And the first is this: Christ's desire before Calvary. Christ's desire before Calvary, because we read that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Now Mark, of course, is the author of this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but yet using a particular word here in the Greek to a place. This term place is an uncommon word, because it's not talking about any place. It's a very specific, pinpointed location. And it's almost, as you read it, it's like Mark begins to focus our attention here on a very specific spot. And he gives us the name of it. It's called Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane simply means an oil press. It's likely to be a walled garden where there was an olive grove inside an olive press where olives would have been squashed and crushed and the juices would have flown. But it was a garden that would be marked for its quietness and seclusion. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why would Christ go to Gethsemane? Why would He go to Gethsemane? And I want to say there's two reasons. First of all, Christ desires to be faithful to His Father. If you want to look with me at John's Gospel chapter 18. John's Gospel chapter 18. Keep your finger, please, in Mark 14, because we're referring to that this evening throughout the message. But John's Gospel, chapter 18. Now, we read the same, a parallel passage. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, it's the Garden of Gethsemane, into which He entered and His disciples. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place. for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. This garden was a place where Christ often would have went to, and it was a place where Judas Iscariot would have known that Christ would have went to. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel 22, verse 39, we read that Christ was wont to go to this place in Gethsemane. Now, can I ask you a question? If you knew that someone was going to betray you, was going to go get people who hate you, go get an army to come and to arrest you, where would you go? If it was me, I would run and hide. The last place I would go would be where someone would expect me to be, to the place that I would often go to. I would go to a place where they would not expect me to be in the slightest. And yet Jesus Christ, knowing that Judas has just gone to betray him, he goes straight to Gethsemane, where Judas Iscariot would know that he's going to be. Why? It's because Jesus Christ, his desire was to be faithful to his Father. His Father had asked him to do a work, to give his life as a ransom for the many. And Jesus Christ was wanting to be faithful to his Father. He was not running away from his Father's will. He was not like King Saul of old, whenever the Father, God would call him to be a king and he ran and hid. No, Jesus Christ was willing to give his life as a ransom for the many. He was willing to do the Father's will. Now, do note something here. The Father's will for the Son was a large task because Christ would have to suffer the sins for every one of his people, a host from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not merely was it a large task, it was a painful task because Christ would have to be hated by all whom he loved. He would have to be tried and accused. He would be beaten with fists. He would be condemned and crucified. This was a painful task, and it was going to be a humiliating task. Because by God's grace, you and I will see later on this week that Christ would be stripped naked upon that cross, and there he would be hung up high for all to see in between two thieves. He would be humiliated before the world. And yet Christ, seeing it was a large task, it was a painful task, it was a humiliating task, he did not run away from it because his Father had asked him to do it. Immediately, you and I are brought to the willingness of Christ to give his life for us. And in order for me to try and impress that upon your heart, just how willing Christ was, let me ask you, how willing are you to do a task if God asks you to do it? And compare yourself with Christ. If the Lord was to ask you to do a large task, something that would require every single ounce of your being, every ounce of it, would you be willing to do it? A large task. What if God was to call you to do something that would involve much pain? Emotional pain, mental pain, physical pain. What if the task would involve you being hated by those whom you love? What if it would mean you being accused of something that you never actually did? What if it would mean you being beaten with fists? What would you do if it meant you having actually been nailed to a cross? Would you be willing to do it? What if the task involve great humiliation, where you would be stripped naked before others, where you would be marched through the local city, where people would laugh at you and mock you, and people all who walked past would revile you and call you a failure? Would you be willing to do it? Jesus Christ is willing to do it. You see, you and I are looking at Christ's desire before Calvary, and his desire is this, to be faithful to his Father. That's why he went to Gethsemane. He knew Judas would look for him there. The hymn writer said, "Tell me the story of Jesus and write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard." Christ had another desire before Calvary, not merely to be faithful to his Father, but also secondly to have fellowship with his Father. Because if you look with me again at verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he," it is Christ, "said to his disciples, sit ye here while," what? "While I shall pray." Jesus Christ went to Gethsemane because it was a place of quietness and seclusion. It was a place whereby he would be able to have communion, or indeed fellowship, with his Father, whereby he would be able to set his eyes afresh by faith on his Father, to gaze upon the face of his Father, to see by faith the eyes of love of his Father looking upon him, to hear the voice of his Father as he would meditate upon the Old Testament scriptures, and where Christ could contemplate again in his mind the strength that his Father has promised to give him to complete this large, painful, and humiliating task. And just very briefly, I want you to note the closeness between the Father and the Son. We will see the relevance of this later on, I trust, but the relationship between the Father and the Son, Christ wanted to spend time with the Father because he was one who loved the Father, and the Father was one who loved him. They loved to hear each other's voice. They loved to gaze upon each other's face. There was a closeness here. Christ wasn't turning around and said, "You've called me to this big task. By the way, the last thing I'm going to want to do is going to talk with you." There's a closeness here. Christ wants to spend time with his Father. I wonder, for us who are saved, do you and I ever want to spend time with God? Do you and I want to spend time every day to gaze upon his face by faith and to see his love to us, to hear his voice and his word? There was not merely a closeness between the Father and the Son, but there was a dependence, because, you see, the Son needed the Father. Jesus Christ, knowing what was awaiting him, this great, humiliating, painful task, Jesus Christ needed strength for that. That's why he went to Gethsemane, because he needed to come to the Father, to be reminded of the Father's love, to be reminded of the Father's promise, to be built up, to be strengthened for what lay ahead. You see, it is true that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is almighty, he is eternal with the Father. He is all power, he is omnipotent, and all those things. But Jesus Christ, understand this, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, Jesus Christ depended upon the Father. Jesus Christ surrendered himself to the Father, to be a servant to the Father. So he always needed the Father's strength, always needed the Father's Holy Spirit to give him all the strength that he would need. And so you and I see Jesus Christ coming to a fellowship with his Father, knowing that all that lay ahead of me needed his Father for it. And if Jesus Christ needed his Father's strength to do what the Father had called him to do, how much more do you and I need our Heavenly Father, if we're saved tonight, for strength to do what God has called us to? I wonder tonight, is it your desire to be faithful to God the Father? If so, then you and I need every day to see the Father's face to thrill us. You and I need every day to hear the Father's voice to guide us. And you and I need every day to contemplate the Father's love to strengthen us. But the challenge comes to you and I. Will you and I spend time with the Father? Or will we not? Christ desires before Calvary to be faithful to his Father and to have fellowship with his Father. But notice secondly with me this evening, not merely Christ's desires before Calvary, but Christ's revelation before Calvary. You look with me at the end of verse 32. Jesus Christ, coming into Gethsemane with his disciples, he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Upon entering this garden, this walled garden, this place of quietness and seclusion, Jesus Christ says to eight of his disciples, "I want you to sit here." Right at the entrance of this garden, "I want you to sit here. And I want you to remain here while I go a little bit further and I will pray." These eight of the disciples were not to follow Christ. They were not to come closer to Christ. They were not to come any further. They were to remain where they were. The other three disciples, Peter, James, and John, however, they were to be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ a bit further into the garden, where they would, in time, which God willing we'll see tomorrow night, they would see Christ in his agonies. They would get a greater revelation, a greater sight of Christ than the other eight would ever see. They would see Christ agonizing in prayer. They would see Christ sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. They would see Christ coming back to them, his sweat dripping with blood. They would see that. They would get a greater revelation of Christ than these other eight. Why? Why did Christ only want three of them to see it? Why Peter, James, and John? Why not the other eight? Why did Christ want to reveal so much more of his agonies to them? Well, I can't be dogmatic tonight, but I want to put forth just two suggestions. The first suggestion is this. Whenever you and I look at the gospel records, Peter, James, and John are particularly known for their pride. For example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, 54, we read that James and John, they thought themselves to be better than the Samaritans. Here, we're not like them, you know. We're not like them. The Lord sent fire down on them. In Mark 10, 35 to 44, we read that James and John, they sought to be elevated above the other disciples in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we're better than them, you know. We're better than the disciples. But not merely were James and John known for their pride, but Peter was known for his pride. He is regularly acting in haste with 2 feet thrown straight in, thinking what he believes to be best rather than asking for wisdom and help. Matthew 18, he feels he is superior enough to rebuke Christ. And in Mark 14, before they enter into Gethsemane, in verse 28 through to 31, Jesus Christ says to Peter, "You're going to deny me." Peter says, no, I'm not. He just literally said, "Christ, you're wrong." Christ says, "Yes, you will, Peter." Peter says, "No, I will not." Pride. Thinking you're superior. Thinking you're right. Even more right than God himself. So, Peter, James, and John, they are known for their pride. They're also known, as the second suggestion, they're known for their inability. Being fishermen in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read that being fishermen, they lacked formal education. They were ignorant. They lacked rhetorical training. Peter, James, and John were certainly not the brightest and most refined that could have been chosen to be disciples, but chosen they were. And so these three things are particularly known, or these two things are known particularly about Peter, James, and John, their pride and their inability. And yet Christ wants to show them his agonies and reveal to them more than others. Why? Well, because the answer to pride, you see, is to see the humility of Christ. And the supply of power that they would need, because these three disciples, in one sense, are going to be set apart from the other disciples, because John would write more of the New Testament than any of those other 11 disciples. Peter would be the apostle to the Jews. James would be the leader in the early church. These three people would have very prominent positions. They would need to have a great love for Christ. And the only way they'd ever have that love and that power to serve Christ would be if they saw how greatly Christ loved them. Why did Christ take them to see his agonies, to reveal more of himself to them? Perhaps is it to teach you and I the lesson that if we have pride in our lives, you and I need to see how humble Christ really was. That's the answer to our pride. And if you and I want to have a great love for Christ, you and I need to see how much he loved us. Can I ask you this evening, do you think that you are something? You know, I'm some pup high. You and I need to see the humility of Christ. Do you think that you can be something before God? You and I need to see the love of Christ. Because until we see how much he first loved us, you and I will never really love him. If you and I are ever going to be used, you and I must see the agonies of Christ. And therefore, I encourage you every night to come prayerful. Come, Lord, show me the agonies of Christ. Lord, I want to be used of you. Lord, I want to have a great love for you. Lord, I want to be humble. Not one who's thinking that it's my kingdom come and my will be done and my name be glorified and hallowed. But Lord, it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and thy name be hallowed. Come prayerful, Lord, show me your agonies. Give me a glimpse at what Peter, James, and John saw by faith. You see, the encouraging thing tonight is that God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, the Apostle Paul said, "You see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Do be encouraged tonight. God can use every single one of us. God can give every single one here a great love for him. You and I need to see his love for us. You and I need to get a glimpse of his agonies. You and I need to get a glimpse of his sufferings. The hymn writer said, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, thy love beyond compare. The love that reacheth deeper than depths of self-despair. Yes, teach me till their glory. in this pure heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. Christ desires before Calvary. Then we have seen also Christ's revelation before Calvary. But notice with me thirdly, Christ's amazement at Calvary. Look at me please at verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Look at that phrase. Christ began to be sore amazed. That phrase, to be sore amazed, according to Strong's dictionary, means to be utterly astonished, to be astounded. According to Thayer's Greek dictionary, it means to be thrown into terror. If you imagine a swimming pool and you're thrown into the swimming pool, you're immersed in it. It means to be thrown into terror, completely surrounded by that which terrifies you. Note with me the second phrase. Christ not merely began to be sore amazed, but he also began to be very heavy, to be full of heaviness. Every part of Christ, as he was immersed in this terror, we read that he declared, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. This is something I never realized until I studied this passage. Christ, as he was in Gethsemane, he would literally have died if it was not for the upholding hand of his Father. He literally would have died. He was so immersed in a terror. He was so astounded and astonished. He said his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Not near death, but literally unto death. You look with me, please, at the book of Hebrews. This is a very important passage to understand. Hebrews chapter 5. Perhaps you think this seems a bit strange. You look at the book of Hebrews in the chapter 5. And the passage speaks about Christ. We see in that verse 5. Note with me verse 7. Hebrews 5 verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And note these words, and he was heard, and that he feared. We are reading in this passage in Hebrews 5 of a time whenever Christ was crying to the Lord with strong crying and with tears to be delivered from death, and he was heard. This is not referring to the cross, because Christ wasn't delivered from death at that cross. He died at the cross. Hebrews 5, 7 is referring to Gethsemane. Christ was so horrified, so troubled, so terrified, so frightened at what he saw in that garden that it literally was going to kill him. But he cried to the Father to be upheld, and the Father upheld him and delivered him from that death. I wonder here, have you ever had a nightmare that was so bad that you were literally terrified? Maybe it was a beast attacking you. Maybe it was something that was occurring to you. Our nightmares, no matter how bad they've ever been, they never killed us. The mere thought of them never killed us. How great must have been the horror of what Christ saw there in Gethsemane that it literally would have killed God the Son if God the Father had not stepped in. You may be asking the question here, what actually was it then that caused Christ to be thrown into terror, to be immersed in terror, to be astounded and astonished utterly? What was the reason for his sorrow? Well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, we read, there's no soldiers, by the way, around Christ at this time. There's no threats of an army. There's no threats of the chief priests or high priests. No. Mark 14, verse 35 to 36 tells us, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. What was it that Christ cried to God about? What was it that he was in strong cries and tears to the Father about? It was about the hour. and it was about the cup. You see, it was about the sufferings he's about to go through on that cross at Calvary. That's that hour of darkness. That cup of his Father's wrath. Maybe you're wondering here, but I don't get it. I don't get it. We read here that Christ began to be sore amazed. Surely Christ knew from all eternity that he was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Surely he was the one who had promised that he would come to give his life as a ransom for the many, for men and women and young people. Surely he knew that. How can he begin to be sore amazed? Perhaps you say, well, surely Christ never left heaven and he became incarnated there. He took upon himself human flesh. He came for that purpose, to save his people from their sins. How can he begin now at Gethsemane, 33 years later, to be sore amazed? You may say, surely never Christ, even at the commencement of his ministry there 3 years earlier at his baptism, he was baptized for this very purpose. Surely Christ proclaimed throughout his earthly ministry that he came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. And surely Christ had been preparing his disciples for this very hour, telling them again and again in verses such as Mark 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. How then, if Christ knew from eternity, coming into this earth throughout his ministry, telling others, how can he only begin now to be sore amazed and be very heavy? The answer is found in understanding. Whenever Jesus Christ took upon himself that form of servant, and he was made in the likeness of man, Jesus Christ being born a babe, he would have to learn how to walk. He would have to learn how to read. He is God the Son, knowing all things, but humbling himself. He would have to learn. He would have to learn how to spell and how to read. And although himself being perfect, yet Jesus Christ would have to read the scriptures like you and I have to read them. Jesus Christ would read the Old Testament. Jesus Christ would read about the promises. Jesus Christ would read in the prophets about how he would give his back to the smiters. How the hairs of his cheek would be plucked out. Jesus Christ would have to learn all of that as he would read the Old Testament. He would read that his back would become like a ploughed field. But note, in a manner not revealed to us, God the Father, as it were, brings a cup down to the very face of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. And that cup we read in Revelation, as well as in the Psalms, is a picture of God's wrath. And God the Father, as Jesus Christ prepares to go to the cross, he brings this cup right before the very face of God the Son. And God the Son sees in that cup more than he's ever seen before what awaits him at Calvary. And seeing the wrath of his Father that we poured out upon him, he is thrown into a terror. He began, more so than ever before, he began to be sore amazed, to be so full of heaviness that he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And if it was not for his crying, with strong cries and tears, to be delivered from death, he literally would have died in Gethsemane. But he was delivered. You see, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 10, we read these words. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, that is, without any mercy or leniency or compassion, no mixture, God's pure wrath. And God would pour it into the cup of his indignation. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. This is the cup where Christ would suffer for the sins of his people, and it's brought right before the face of Christ, and he sees it more so than he's ever seen before. Now, let me ask a question. What form would the wrath of God take? That Christ gazes upon, that Christ knows he's now going to go and suffer in a greater way than ever before. Well, I'll try and summarize it to you in two ways. The wrath of the Father would take two forms. First of all, it would be the removal of every blessing. Christ would be forsaken by all men, including his followers. Whenever Christ would go to Calvary and he'd be hung upon the cross, there would be not one kindly face to smile at Christ. They would all forsake him. They would all take off into the darkness there in Gethsemane. They would leave him. They would forsake him. They would abandon him. As he goes to be scourged and then crucified, there'd be not one single face to smile at him because they all forsake him. There'd be no one there to hug him and support. There'd be no one there to, with their hand, to clean away his bleeding back or wipe the spittle from his face. There'd be no lips of his disciples or any friends to whisper comfort and support to him. There would be no eye from which to catch a glimpse of sympathy or love, saying, I know that you're going through this for me. None of it. They would all forsake him there in Gethsemane, and they would all flee. Every blessing that Christ had had in his ministry of his friends and his disciples and his apostles, they would all flee from him. What Christ is about to face, he would face it alone. There would be spectators, but there would be no friends. The Christ would not only be forsaken by all men, Christ would be forsaken by his Father. And this is where I mentioned earlier the closeness that there is between the Father and the Son. There's a great intimacy there. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we read it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And there you and I can understand that from all eternity, God the Son had known the Father. Let me ask you this. What was God doing before he ever created the world? Before there was ever time, before there was ever matter, what was God doing? What was God doing in eternity past? I'll tell you what he's doing. God the Father was delighting in God the Son and loving God the Son. And God the Son was delighting in God the Father and loving the Father, and the same with the Holy Spirit. The triune God was delighting in one another for all eternity. Perfect closeness, perfect harmony, perfect unity. God the Son had known the Father from all eternity. Loved his Father from all eternity. Enjoyed his Father's love from all eternity. Even whenever Christ took upon himself flesh and lived in this earth, God the Son was in constant fellowship with his Father. He would spend all nights in prayer with his Father. His thoughts were always on his Father. He would hear his Father speaking to him through the Scriptures. And three times we read even the Father commending the Son, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But yet, whenever Christ gazes upon that cup, he sees that every blessing is going to be removed. Because now he is not going to have the love of his Father. He's going to have the wrath of his Father poured out upon him. And his Father is going to forsake him. The one who was always there, that Christ himself would worship and Christ himself would speak to, God the Father was now going to forsake him. In Leviticus, we get a very vivid picture of this. We read about a goat, a picture of Christ to come. And there the sins of God's people being laid upon the goat. There in the Old Testament, Israel, we read the goat would be led out into a wilderness, into a barren place where there was nobody about. And there the goat would be left there, all alone. No one around, completely abandoned, completely forsaken. There were the sins of God's people. Now, I used to think that while there are people on this earth and they love to be by themselves and they love to be alone, they love to spend time by themselves, they love their own space, and I used to think that's a fair way to be, of course within limits. But upon studying this passage, I begin to realize the Lord Jesus Christ was no loner. It is true that there were times when he got up early to be away with his disciples, but he only went away to be with his Father. And after he had prayed with his Father, he went straight back to be with his disciples. He was always with somebody. Either his disciples, his friends, his family, as it were, in this earth, or indeed with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't disappear for weeks at a time pleading, I need my own space, because he loved being with people. Heaven, we read, for all eternity, will be filled with a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God, whenever he saves us, he puts into families because God loves people. And yet here in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ looked upon that cup and he saw that every blessing was going to be removed and he'd be forsaken by all of his disciples, and even by his own very Father. He would be properly alone, properly without fellowship, properly without his Father, without being able to be delighted in by his Father, being rejoiced in by his Father. You and I this evening, we have never felt what it is like to be alone. You and I have never felt what it is like to be hated by everyone, because there's somebody here that loves us. You and I have never felt what it's like to be forsaken by all people, to be abandoned by all people. And child of God, the wonderful thing is, you and I will never feel it, because Christ was abandoned so that you and I never would. Christ was forsaken by the Father so that you and I never would be forsaken. You and I will never experience what Christ felt on that cross and what he gazed upon there in Gethsemane. But yet, unsaved person this evening, whenever Christ looked upon that cup and it literally threw him who was God the Son into terror. God the Son into terror. I don't think Christ would have been easily made afraid. But he was thrown into terror whenever he looked upon the wrath of the Father. And if you're unsaved tonight, and this is something I want you to think about, if you remain unsaved and you die, you will face the wrath of the Father. That which threw Christ into terror. And you, perhaps you sit here and you listen to the gospel message after gospel message, and it doesn't bother you. You're not thrown into terror. You don't care. It doesn't bother you. Well, I want to tell you, it bothered Christ to receive the wrath of the Father. It terrified him just gazing upon it, just thinking about it. It threw him and immersed him in terror. I plead with you, therefore, this evening. Don't face that terror. Don't face that wrath. Come to Christ and be forgiven. He was forsaken, he was abandoned, and he would face that terror in Calvary so that you don't have to. He offers you that salvation. Let me again speak to the child of God. Jesus Christ was terrified at the thought of being forsaken by his Father, but also this idea of being distanced from his Father. He wouldn't hear his Father's voice. He wouldn't have that gaze of love of his Father upon him, his wrath to be poured out. As Christ took upon himself our sins and he became a sin for us. And yet I wonder this evening, we who are saved, you and I perhaps can go through a day and it never bothers us that we don't hear God's voice. You and I can go through a day and we don't gaze upon the Father and his love to us in Christ. You and I can go through a day and we can play about with sin and it can distance us from the Father and it never bothers us. Being distanced from the Father terrified Christ. Not hearing his voice, not seeing his love. It terrified him. May the Lord give you and I a heart to cry, O Lord, give me such a hatred of sin which distances me from you. And give me such a love for you that I'll be drawn ever closer to you. Not only was every blessing going to be removed, that's the first form of this wrath, but also then every curse would be bestowed. You see, in Mark 14, verse 36, Christ prayed. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. You and I have already seen what the cup was. It was the unmixed wrath of the Father. A wrath without mercy, without leniency, without compassion. That's what was in the cup. But just take a little moment just to think a little bit more about it. You and I are told again and again in Scripture that God's wrath is upon one sin. For example, Romans 6:23, the wages of one sin. It's death, eternal death. Revelation 21, verse 8, we read the wages of even one lie deserves fire and brimstone. You and I read in Revelation chapter 6 that to commit just one sin, it would be better for the mountains to fall upon you and you to be crushed by rocks. In Matthew 18, we read that to offend a little child, one of God's people, just even once, it would be better that a millstone were hung around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea just for one sin. And yet you and I read that as Christ gazed upon this cup and he saw the wrath of his Father, he saw not merely the wrath of the Father just for one sin, but for many sins, all the sins of his people. Not just lying, not just stealing. You and I think of those in Scripture, and you and I can think even of sins committed within our own hearts. We read of sins of murder and of rape, homosexuality and adultery, bestiality, and all these things. Whenever Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins, he took upon himself all the sins of his people. There was no limitation to it. all the sins of his people was put upon him. And he became the vilest, most wicked, as it were, legally speaking, criminal on the face of this earth and has ever been. And the Father would pour out his vehemence, the hatred and the horror of his vengeance upon every single one of those sins. Can I ask you this evening, can you count the amount of times that you have lied? Whenever you were younger, can you count how many times you've lied? To your parents, to your siblings, to those in school? Can you count the amount of times you've been selfish? Can you count up the amount of times you've been disobedient and cheeky? You know, there's 60 seconds in every minute, 86,500 seconds in a day, and 2.5 million a month. And if someone lived for 70 years, there's 2.2 billion moments, 2.2 billion seconds. And if you and I feel to love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, every thought, you and I have sinned every moment of our lives. And if we lived the 70 years, that's 2.2 billion sins. And yet Christ paid a debt for a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I want you to gaze upon that cup, as it were. If the wrath of one sin deserves eternal judgment in the fire of brimstone, and it better for a person to have a millstone rung about his neck and thrown in the depths of the sea for just one sin, how about all these billions of the sins of God's people put in that one cup, concentrated, as it were, with good intensity in one cup, and Christ gazed upon it in that one cup, the wrath, the vehemence of his Father. Every curse bestowed. You begin to see now where Christ would gaze in amazement and astonishment. But there's one last thing. The cup meant more than this, not just the wrath of God for one sin, the wrath of God for the vilest of sins, the wrath of God for all the sins of his people. But it meant more than this, because you see, Jesus Christ was unlike every other human being, because Acts 4 tells that Christ is God's holy child. Hebrews 7:26 says that Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. The Apostle Peter said of Christ in 1 Peter 2:22 that he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. John said of Christ, in him there is no sin. Psalm 45:7 says that Christ hates wickedness. And for Christ ever to take upon himself our sins, he himself is holy. It would grieve him. It would, the shame, the guilt, the hatred, the violence, the filth, the lust, was something for him to take upon himself. It was more than you guys could ever comprehend, because he's holy. He's holy. The cup, the contents of it would be so repulsive and so horrifying for him to take and drink. And yet, even though he was the holy, harmless, undefiled one, he was the one who would willingly take that cup and drink it for us. You and I cannot comprehend this evening what Christ went through in that cross, but I trust this evening you and I are getting a little bit of a glimpse. And personally, as I think upon this passage, it's one that marvels me. I weigh around about 12.5 stone. And yet Christ, God the Son, who had fellowship with the Father from all eternity, would come down to this earth to go through Gethsemane and go through the cross and to take upon himself the millions of my sins and the billions of my sins. For what? Me? 12.5 stone of flesh? Why would God the Son ever do that? My love for Christ is smaller than a mustard seed. And yet Christ would come down to die for me. Suffer the wrath of the Father for me. I feel Christ again and again, yet Christ would willingly come down to this earth. Go into Gethsemane where he knew he would be found and be arrested. And go to that cross, he would go through it all for me. Jesus Christ could have died for angels, but he didn't. You know, we angels are greater than men on this earth. They're more powerful, more intelligent, much more suited to the love and praise of God, but he bypassed the angels. Christ could have died for animals. He could have died for pigs. He could have died for sheep and for dogs, but he didn't. He died for men. And you know, in one sense, just one sense, it would make more logic for Christ to die for a pig and a sheep and a goat, because they never rebelled against Christ. They never failed Christ. They never blasphemed Christ, or as I have. They have never been finished the way I have. And yet Christ would still die for me. The hymn writer asked the question, and I want you to think about this question as I conclude tonight. Was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky, was it for me he came to die? was it for me he wept and prayed. My load of sin before him laid that night within Gethsemane. Was it for me that agony? It was for me. It was all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I will shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and my King. Will you receive such love tonight? Will you believe that it was for me? Yes, all for me, that he died for me. How awful it would be for you to want to suffer yourself for your own sins, a wrath that terrified Christ even to think about. Will you receive the love of Christ tonight and repent? And will you respond to that love? Even for us who are saved, will you and I respond and say, Lord, you have given your body for me. I will give my body for you. You gave your heart for me. I will give my heart for you. You gave your time for me. I'll give my time for you. You gave your energy for me. I'll give my energy for you. You gave your all for me. I will give my all for you. And I will shout and sing, you died for me, my Lord and my King. Just as a three-dimensional world would be incomprehensible to those who lived in flatland, so the sufferings of Christ, in one sense, are incomprehensible to us. But we can get a glimpse of it. Whenever you and I get a glimpse of Christ's love for us, but also his love for sinners. God has a love for sinners in Ballymena. And if you're from other places, from that place as well. And if Christ is going to go through all this suffering for them, is it not our responsibility? Does Christ not worthy that you and I would, as God's chosen instruments, we here saved, to pray, Lord, save that sinner? Would it not be responsible to us, who is God's chosen instruments, to cry and to seek to be a witness to them? For Christ went through that Gethsemane and went through that cross and took that cup and drank every last drag of it for sinners in Ballymena and wherever he may be from. God wants us to pray for them and to cry to him for them and to witness to them and to long for them until they come to know him. We do not want tonight that Christ, who loved us, they'd save the travel of his own soul and be satisfied. Will we receive Christ tonight? And will we respond to him with loving him above all? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask thee tonight that thy words would please to take thy precious word and, Lord, write it upon my heart and write it upon every heart here. Father, the hymn writer said, tell me the story of Jesus and write on my heart every word. Lord, it's easy for us to be in a meeting, Lord, I know it of own experience, Lord, to hear thy word preached and then to go out and forget all about it. Lord, write upon our hearts everything that is in thy precious word. Father, we would love Christ and live for him with all that we have. What suffering he was willing to go through, seeing what lay before him, being immersed in terror for it, and yet, Father, he would pray that he'd be delivered so that he would go to that cross and suffer that wrath. Lord, help us to love Christ who first loved us. Lord, bless our time together, the things and the refreshments that have been provided. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.